turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 13. Of course, as you know, we've been considering the Old Testament prophet Hosea, the judgment that he prophesied, as well the love and the mercy of God that he also laid before the people then and us now. The judgment, of course, for them more immediately being captivity, yet pointing to that final judgment. And of course, in our evening services for a bit, we've been considering a few of the I Am statements of our Lord Jesus Christ, pointing to his relationship with his people, the one who alone gives us comfort and confidence one day on that day of judgment. Today, I just want to draw our attention to two parables of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first one dealing with that judgment day and the separation that will take place one day between believers and unbelievers. And tonight, the Lord willing, a little bit more personal for each one of us, dealing with the truth that no man knows the day or the hour. Now, in Matthew chapter 13, a number of parables, beginning with the parable of the sower sowing the seed on the seed falling on the four different soil types, from the good soil to the hard path, to the rocky soil, to the thorns and the thistles. And I want to read together the parable of the weeds and the wheat, and then we'll jump over a couple of the other parables also included here, the mustard seed and the leaven, the hidden treasure, the parable of the hidden treasure, and the pearl of great value, of great price. We are familiar with those as well. And then we'll consider together from verses 47 to 50 the parable of the net, or the dragnet, as it's also called. Beginning our reading at verse 24, the parable of the weeds, and then jumping down to verse 36, that parable explained. Verse 24, as we hear now the word of God. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And then down to verse 36. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and the disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Then our text, verse 47. But just let me say before we read our text, as I had intended to say before picking up our reading, the parables of our Lord, we know in these parables he deals with the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Some of the parables He talks about either the king of the kingdom, or he talks about the citizens of the kingdom, or he talks about the nature of the kingdom. But now with the parable that we are going to consider, in a sense, he points to the goal of that kingdom. Verse 47. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Let's bow together and ask for our God's blessing. Our Father, indeed, we do come before you asking for your blessing upon your word, upon our reading and our consideration of it, that we may truly see and know and understand what it means and not bring something to the text that it does not mean. Work powerfully in our hearts by your Holy Spirit. We pray that indeed you would prepare each one of us for that glorious day of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, beloved in Christ the Lord, as Bible-believing Christians, we believe that when the Bible says that there is a heaven and hell, that there really is. And we believe that when the Bible teaches, for example, in Matthew chapter 25, that when Jesus comes again, he will gather all the nations before him, and at that time he will separate them, the sheep from the goats, and the sheep he will usher, he will escort into the glory of heaven, but the goats he will send directly to hell. We believe that it's true. But what might surprise some, maybe even some of us here this morning, is where some of the wicked will be separated out of. This parable of the net, or also called the dragnet, is similar, as I trust you saw, to the parable of the wheat and the weeds. That's the reason that we read that one as well. Both of them speak of the mixture of unbelievers and believers. Both of them teach of angels that will do the work of separating the two and then casting unbelievers into the fiery furnace. Now, what distinguishes them a bit is that with regard to the parable of the wheat and the weeds, that parable focuses really on the devil planting, the devil placing counterfeit Christians among true believers, both inside and outside of the church. Believers are surrounded by unbelievers. And as well, he plants them in order to try to hinder God's work. And that parable focuses really on the present reality of that mixture of believers and unbelievers. But then there's this parable, the parable of the net, and it focuses on the gathering of God's kingdom visibly with the inclusion of wicked men, but then it also focuses then on the future separation, the future certainty of the separation of the two. And therefore, we consider together this morning that Christ warns the wicked of the final separation. The separation, first of all, from his gathered church, the visibly gathered church from which they will be separated out of. That church gathered by our Lord out of the world. Again, verse 47, it begins again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind." Now, just as we have seen with our consideration of the I am statements of our Lord, he uses very, very practical illustrations, examples in the I am statements and in many of the parables, and here too, many real life examples and situations. For example, if we were to go back to the beginning of Matthew chapter 13 and the parable of the different kinds of soil, you see, the people of that day, boys and girls, would have understood that Jesus was talking about what we call the broadcast method of sowing, of planting. They didn't have tractors, and they didn't have nice planters that planted the seed in nice straight rows within the fence line. They would have had some sort of a sack, the strap over their shoulder, and they would grab a handful of seed, and they would throw it kind of like that, and it would just fly out over the soil. And hopefully, of course, most of it would fall on the good soil. But some of it would fall on the hard path, some on the rocky soil, some on the thorny ground. And then as well, with regard to the parable of the wheat and the weeds, again, they did not have our modern-day technology with regard to chemical weed control. And his hearers would have understood what he was saying by the very fact that the wheat and the weeds would grow up together, and even for a time, they might even look alike. So you didn't want to pull out the good wheat because you might be pulling out You didn't want to pull out the weeds because you might be pulling out the good wheat instead of the weeds. And the same is true now with regard to fishing and the net, all everyday life examples which our Lord Jesus uses here for these fishers of men. And we know that a number of the disciples were fishermen by trade. They caught fish. For example, in Matthew 4, verse 19, Jesus told brothers Peter and Andrew, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And James and John, we know, were fishermen. So at least a third of the disciples, of the 12 disciples, were fishermen by trade. But now he uses this fishing analogy to instruct them in the way of the gospel in the world. And he uses some fitting particulars. The net, or a dragnet, as it was. Not our kind of fishing net, again, boys and girls, the kind that you would find on the end of a pole, a sack or a bag type of net, and if you are able to reel that fish close enough to the boat or close enough to shore, then you can scoop it up with that net. You can be sure that you have it. Not even a kind of a blanket net that you might throw over to try to catch a rabbit or something like that, but a drag net. And a dragnet, it is reported, it could be quite long. Some suggest that some of them might have been up to a half a mile long. They wouldn't have been very tall, possibly, but weights on the bottom and floats on the top, and they would be used again in water that maybe was only as deep as however tall the particular net was. And that net would make some sort of a net wall, and it would obviously, depending on the length of the net, take several men on each side to pull that net together, and yet from the floor of the body of water to the surface of that body of water, that net then would gather whatever was in its path. Nothing would be able to escape. And once they got it to shore, they would take the time to inspect and to separate what was in the net, and they would toss away the bad, and they would keep the good. Well, the sea or the water, the lake, whatever translation it says, represents the world. The church is represented by the good fish who are gathered by the call of the gospel, and that gospel, beloved, is represented by the net, and that gospel net is a wide net. As that gospel goes forth, as our Lord Jesus commanded, throughout the length and the breadth of the earth, toward, as it were, the shore of the end of the age, gathering a variety of catch, as the text says, fish of every kind, or as another translation says, all kinds of fish. Now, on the one hand, that may mean, as some would suggest, it may mean people of every tribe, every tongue, every nation, of every social group, or every degree of education or intelligence, as we know is true from other portions of Scripture. It may mean that. It might. But it does mean both good and bad in this visible life. Both those who believe, the elect who are brought to faith by the grace of God, and unbelievers, the wicked who reject Him. Remember, we're talking about the visible church here. God gathers His church through the net of His Word, but the Bible also teaches that many find themselves within the limits of the visible church, but spiritually they don't belong. They are pretenders. And it's not our purpose here this morning to try to determine who is and who isn't a good fish, or who is or who isn't a bad fish. That's not the purpose. But the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of wolves in sheep's clothing, or Paul in Romans chapter 9 says, "For they are not all Israel who are of Israel." He is teaching there that true spiritual Israel is the church, and not ethnic Israel, not the Jews, not Old Testament Israel, not all, they are not all of the church. Not all believe. And we might wonder how it can be that there are unbelievers mixed in with believers. Well, the truth is there is an attraction for many to the church, to the visible church. Well, there's no attraction either. For many, the church, God's people, are horrendous. They want nothing to do with them. But for many, there is an attraction to the church. Some see the church as a safe place. Simply looking at a church building for some gives them a sense of comfort. There are some who consider the church, they see the church as some sort of a lucky charm, and well, it's good to be associated with the body of God's people, just in case. There are some who see God's people as the company of good and honest and caring and giving people who are virtuous and who are filled with all kinds of moral virtues. And indeed, we should hope that others see those virtues among us and that they see the love of Christ here, and certainly not the opposite. There are some who want the benefits of being a part of the visible, physical church without the responsibilities, and therefore they never embrace Christ by faith. There are those who share with believers in the water of baptism, and they share with believers in the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper. They share with believers in the common preaching of the Word proclaimed with the hope of eternal life in Jesus Christ. But though many, as Hebrews 6 points out, taste of the blessings of the kingdom, though many visibly and physically participate in the life of the church, yet they never spiritually digest, they never truly own these blessings by faith. And our Lord is teaching here that it's hard to tell them apart from the good. It's hard to tell them apart from believers. Just as the fishermen, boys and girls, they can't see the contents of the net when it is still underwater. Now, I agree with those who say that our Lord Jesus, who believe that our Lord Jesus is not necessarily talking here about the wicked of whom he speaks in another place, that you know them by their fruit, those who are visibly wicked and vile in their lives and in their speech and in everything. But he is teaching us here that there are some who are wicked in unbelief, but yet they might be nice, kind, helpful, hardworking, honest, charitable, generous, those whom we would describe as being good people. They may visibly resemble the good fish, true believers, in all of their outward appearance, but not in their heart. There is no true faith, and God knows. And our Lord Jesus is teaching that the hard truth that they will be separated from out of the gathered church, from among the good fish. Of course, we know not those who are good or deserving in and of themselves, but those who by the grace of God have been born again and brought to faith by the working of the Holy Spirit, which results in them embracing that treasure, embracing that pearl of great price, that treasure and that pearl, which is Jesus Christ himself and his saving love. They are those who are brought to recognize that there is nothing more wonderful and nothing more valuable than Christ's salvation and belonging to him. Boys and girls and young people, that is the truth. There is nothing more precious than belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Nothing in this life, not another person in this life, is more precious than that. And God's people, believers then, by God's grace, are willing to give up anything and everything for him, and willing to give up anything and everything that stands in the way of living holy. I take that to mean completely, but also holy, H-O-L-Y, for him. And there are those who treat this life of faith like a treasure, and therefore they fight against Satan's temptation to give up even part of it. There are those whose theme might be, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. I remember about a half a dozen years ago in California, and I believe it made the national news. It was in the context of the Miss America pageant. No, I didn't watch it, but it was on the news. In the context of that Miss America pageant, Miss California at the time, a believer, she was asked a question by an openly outspoken homosexual judge. I don't remember what the question was. I don't remember what the answer was, but it certainly did not sit well with the homosexual community or a vast majority of our society. And even the officials of the California state pageant itself began to distance themselves from Miss California and said, well, she really doesn't represent Californians. And so there was this big discussion about taking away her crown. And again, I don't remember what happened with that, but I do remember hearing an interview with her, I think on the radio, and her response was something to the effect, they can take away the crown. They can take the crown away, but I will follow God's will. Beloved, may He give us that very same courage. Oh, it's so easy to stand up and say, especially when we live in relative peace, it's easy to stand up and say that we are willing to give up anything for Him. Yet when we are faced with persecution or hardship, or even if we struggle with some sort of a besetting sin that we secretly enjoy and we just want it, that causes us to compromise, then we really face a tough time. But may we always remember, beloved, that all of our sins are indeed forgiven by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit helps us to fight against sin, that we might more and more truly give up anything, if need be, that we might stand firm upon the rock of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's people are comforted because they're brought to see by faith that even though the world might ridicule and persecute and make life miserable for Christians and cause us at times to think that Christianity just isn't worth it, it's just too difficult. Yet by God's grace, His people understand that with Christ Jesus, the outcome can never be bad. It will never be bad because it means salvation. It will only be great as one day the bad will be separated from the good. Secondly, for His guaranteed punishment, the punishment that God has determined. Again, picking up at verse 48, when it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I trust you see that verse 50 is a repeat of verse 42 with regard to the parable of the weeds and the wheat again. But each of those parables teach us, ever so briefly, they teach us of the safety of the good, the safety of believers, as it's put here. The good are put into containers for safekeeping. But what I would have us to focus on is what is it that we learn here about the separation and the punishment of the wicked? And I've listed them for you if you happen to be looking at the outline. Five things. It's complete. It's calculated. It's permanent. It's dreadful. It's coming. First of all, it's complete. You see, beloved, on earth, throughout history, even today, believers and unbelievers are mixed side by side, even in the church, even though at times we cannot recognize the difference between the two. And hopefully that's because unbelievers look like believers and not the other way around. But then on that day, you see, no unbeliever will be able to sneak into heaven. At the same time, no believer will be accidentally left out. You know, sometimes we struggle with our faith, and I've had the privilege, obviously, to deal with many of the older saints in the churches that I've been willing to been able to serve, including here. And sometimes, when you talk about the assurance, the phrase comes out, I hope so. I hope so. And for those of you who tend toward that, I would hope that this would be such an encouragement to you. That for those who look to the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in Him, our confidence is no believer will be accidentally left out of heaven. Not one will be left behind. while no believer will be able to, unbeliever will be able to sneak into heaven. Why? Because God makes no mistakes. And as Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Lord knows those who are His, which we also can understand to mean the Lord knows those who are not His. The second detail that we understand about the separation or punishment is that it's calculated, or to put it another way, it's determined. It's determined already on earth, already in this life, where one will spend eternity. And the grounds for the separation, again, God sets the standard, and the grounds or the basis of the separation, very simply, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the precious treasure or pearl of His salvation, either received by faith by God's grace or rejected in unbelief because of hardness of heart. Again, unbelievers will not get into heaven because of all the good that they have done, and incidentally, neither will believers. In the same way, unbelievers will not sneak in on the shirt tails of another believer's faith. Only personally embracing Jesus Christ by grace through faith will do. The third detail, it's permanent or ceaseless, a permanent separation without end. And what I mean by that is that there will be no second chances. Whether this life ends in death for any one of us, or whether it ends because of Christ's return at that moment, one's eternal destiny is settled, it's clear, it's fixed, it's already determined, and then it'll be settled, it'll be fixed. And there will be no opportunity, absolutely no opportunity, for one to change his or her mind or to quickly repent. Although Satan would try to tell us otherwise, don't worry about it, it's not a big deal. And the outcome is that believers are secure, will be secure forever into the presence of God, while unbelievers will be shackled forever in the torment of hell. Complete, calculated, permanent, but then also dreadful. Dreadful. That characterizes the end of the wicked. And that suffering is characterized, as our Lord says, first of all, by weeping. We're not just talking about having a good cry here or a short little time of weeping. But we are to understand by this word that this points to an inconsolable, no consolation, an inconsolable, never-ending wretchedness and utter, everlasting hopelessness with absolutely no relief, no comfort. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. And by that we are to understand an excruciating pain unlike you or I or anyone has ever experienced in this life, and also a raging anger. An excruciating pain and a raging anger. And along with the weeping and the gnashing of teeth, then the fiery furnace, or as it's also called in other places, the lake of fire. Boys and girls, what this points to is something, an unimaginable torment. I mean, imagine if you were to dive into a body of water that was a lake of fire, boiling water. And you know, now you dive into a lake and you come up and your head and maybe your shoulders and arms can be out of the water, but not this. Every single bit of one is in that boiling water, simply unimaginable torment. But I believe also that the Bible leads us to understand there is a further suffering, the suffering of remembering. You may remember that several months ago we considered together the reality of hell and the story of the rich man and Lazarus. You remember that story. In this life, the rich man had everything. Healthy, wealthy, wise, everything was going good for him, nothing to worry about. And Lazarus had nothing. He was a beggar. He barely got the crumbs from the rich man's table. They find themselves in the next life, Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. He's in the glory of heaven while the rich man is suffering in hell. And we are told that as the rich man is asking Abraham for all these things, you know, tell my brothers, or can I have just a drop of water to cool my tongue? He is told to remember. He is told to remember the good things that he enjoyed in this life, those things that he enjoyed without giving thought to God. And again, as was said back then, I believe that it seems to suggest that for the unbeliever, for the wicked, there will be some sort of recollection in hell of what they forfeited by rejecting God. Then they will understand it, even though they cannot reach it, even though they cannot get their hands on it, even though they cannot have it, and that will indeed be torment. The only thing for them to suffer forever, the absence of God's goodness and favor, and to experience the eternal presence of God's wrath against sin. While in heaven, there is only one focus for God's people, and that is the glory and the worship of God, rejoicing in the pleasures of Jesus Christ and not being conscious of this earthly life, which would only bring one to tears. See, beloved, this is the Word of God. Yet maybe some of us and people in general would say, but we would never ever dare to predict suffering in hell for any particular person. Indeed, who of us would dare to point at another and say that's for them, that's what they're getting? And even now some might say, well, preacher, how dare you say this? I mean, come on, couldn't it be true as the book title says, love wins? No. Not in the way that they said. Christ wins. Christ wins. As hard as it is, this is the very word of God for those who reject him. But there's one more detail with regard to the suffering and punishment, and that is that it is coming. It is coming. It is on its way. That net is being dragged toward that day of which no man knows the day or the hour, as we hope to consider tonight. No man knows the day or the hour of physical death. Even with our modern technology, and when someone is diagnosed with a terminal disease, they might be able to give a ballpark figure. But no man knows the day or the hour, and no man knows the day or the hour of Christ's return. Very simply, we are called to be ready. You see, there's an urgency here. Don't wait, because for those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, it is as if they are standing on a time bomb and you don't know when it's going to blow. But as well, for those who do turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a beautiful urgency. Because the moment, the instant that one places their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, immediately they are promised, they own the promise, to use the fishing analogy, that they will be collected with all of God's people one day and be forever saved from the torment of hell. And even more than that, today God's people are able to rejoice with the joy of the Lord as our strength, even in the midst of a dark world. Well, that final judgment is coming. Again, we'll talk more about it tonight, the Lord willing. But that final judgment is something that we all have an interest in, or we all ought to have an interest in, because it will affect each and every person in some way. And therefore, we ought to reflect on it, not as some far-off occasion, but we ought to reflect on it as that great day, as the Holy Spirit helps us to prepare for it right now. If you're here this morning and you know in your heart that even though you are a good person, but you know in your heart that you have never truly repented of your sins and confessed them in the way that God desires and placed your trust in Christ, if you know that to be true of you, and you're thinking, well, I can wait a little while longer and then I'll mend my ways, you're playing with fire. And it's terribly, terribly dangerous. And please understand that mending your ways means absolutely nothing apart from true faith and trust in Christ Jesus. And therefore, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're being called urgently, earnestly, and sincerely to forsake yourself and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust in Him alone and His saving work. Indeed, that is there is hope in Him. You see, those who are born again by the power of the Holy Spirit will mend their ways right now. They won't wait. And they will seek to do so, not perfectly, but they will seek to do so because of the beauty of living for Christ. It is a beautiful thing. Heeding the Word of God through Paul in Philippians 2, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. Now, some might hear a story like this. Maybe even some among us might hear a story like this, this dragnet and believers and unbelievers gather together and you can't tell the difference maybe. And they might nervously ask, like the disciples did when Jesus was telling them that one of them would betray Him. And remember what they said? Lord, is it I? Could it be me? Maybe that's some of us this morning. Lord, could it be me? Well, you see, beloved, the truth is found in the heart of the matter. And the beauty is we can know right now, we can know today which side of the separation we will be on that day. And incidentally, an association with the visible church, being a member of it or gathering together for worship, although important and wonderful, will not in and of itself do it. But as our God says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. As Paul says in Romans chapter 5, believers are justified, are seen as right with God. Believers have peace with God right now. And therefore, the comfort for God's people today, that's a comfort today. And then we are also able to live every day in the confidence that we will never ever be cast away from Him. And the joy of such a great salvation is also then reflected. It will be reflected and demonstrated in from the heart. It'll be visible, just as the fishermen by sight were able to compare the fish and they were able to separate the good from the bad. They could tell. True faith in Jesus Christ and ownership of His treasure of salvation and eternal life is visible. And the joy of that salvation, reflected and demonstrated from the heart, then is done so living the Christian life constantly, consistently, even in confession of our sins as we continue to struggle and enjoying the joy of the assurance of pardon, being comforted that God has made me His very own because of Christ crucified alone. And as God's people live with the joy of salvation, then this is their desire and their hope for others too. It truly is. God's people watch out for each other. They are those who encourage one another and help one another with regard to our walk of faith, as Hebrews 10 says, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. And as well, because God's people know what the Bible says about hell, they also desire others to be rescued from it. They engage in a battle, a fight for souls. And to that end, then, beloved, have we told our unbelieving neighbors or co-workers or customers or acquaintances at the gym or friends that there is only one way to find acceptance with God, Jesus Christ? And that's guaranteed. Indeed, those who look to Jesus Christ, even though they will not win friends in the world, yet they will not be disappointed on that day of final separation, because He is that great treasure. And He alone gives that great treasure that will not perish, spoil, fade, or lose its value. The treasure that we call eternal life. Let's pray together.